Good morning, Crossroads. How's everyone doing today? Good. Kind of okay, maybe not. And so I'm sure that everyone's doing well. We're hanging in there a little bit. Thank you for joining us online. For those of you who are joining us online, we're going to conclude a series that we started 3 weeks ago. And probably for a lot of us in the room, you may be like me. I've read the story of the crucifixion. I've read the story of Jesus' last couple of weeks on earth. And one of the pieces that stuck out at me in the last couple of months, and it led to this series, is that on three occasions in the last few days of Jesus' life, he actually prayed out loud, and he prayed in a way so that the people around him could hear as he's praying to God. And I thought, what an incredible thing for us to do. And so we've done this series called Prayers to the Cross, and we started the series a couple of weeks ago talking about how Jesus made the prayer, Lord, make us one, and the importance of that he did in the book of John in the 17th chapter. As he prayed that publicly, was that the day would come for all of us in the room that we would drop denominational lines, that we would drop this is what's right, this is what's wrong, all those kind of things, and that we would come together as a group of individuals. Last weekend, if you were here, we had the privilege to introduce you to Joe Smith, and I hope you've been praying as I have for Northview Kokomo and their big launch that's coming to our city in Easter weekend, and just grateful to see what God's going to do through their ministry. And then last week, we talked about this idea of, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And so most of us in the room, like me, struggle with, I like the things the way I like them, and so for me to say, God, I set myself aside, and I want you to do this, knowing that it may choose, that I may be choosing the path of suffering over the path of self, being selfish, is a tough one for a lot of us to do. And today we're going to conclude this series by praying the final prayer that Jesus makes while he's on the cross, and it is simply this prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this is a prayer that most of us in the room have probably heard. If you've ever been around a church at all, it's a pretty common thing that Jesus had this prayer on a cross. But I want to give us a little bit of a background, and I just need to warn you as we walk through this message that this message is a bit PG-13, and so if you've got young ears around you, be prepared for some of the intensity of the message. And so first, let's look at the idea of how did Jesus die, or where did Jesus die, and understanding a little bit of this idea as we see Jesus heading to crucifixion. And just to give you a little bit of an explanation, because I think that for most of us, we've seen enough movies and we've heard enough sermons about these kinds of things that in some ways it becomes rote to us. It becomes just common ideas and knowledge. But my hope for you is that you will experience and understand what Jesus did to walk through for your sins and for mine, and the purpose behind why he did that, and the reasons behind those kind of things. If you were to tour the Middle East, and you were to go to Jerusalem, two things would happen. They would take you to a place, and they would say, this is the place where Jesus was crucified, and there's actually two of those places that people consider the places where Jesus was crucified, and they're only about a third of a mile from each other, and they were actually done outside of the city limits on the edge of town. Now, just a show of hands, how many of you know where the Welcome to Kokomo sign is on the other side of Indian Heights on 931? Most of us probably here have seen it once or twice. That's kind of the idea of how they did crucifixion. The Romans loved to do crucifixion. They would do it on the edge of town. It was sort of a, you know, welcome to our city thing. You see people hanging on a tree, and not necessarily the most welcoming piece, but the Romans knew that if they could give people the moment they were walking into the city, that they could let people know this is a place where the Pax Romana exists, the peace of Rome exists, and here's how we keep this in place. That was the purpose behind this. And you have to understand that for a person to be crucified was an abomination to Rome. It means that they were no longer a citizen to Rome. And it was also, the biggest issue was, a person who was crucified outside of the city limits. And the reason was, it was an abomination for Jews to be crucified. In the book of Deuteronomy, God explained how the nation of Israel was going to be set up. And in it, he talks about how it is an abomination to God for someone to die hanging on a tree. And so for the Jewish people, they said, we don't want this in our city. It was not kosher for Jews to have crucifixions inside of their city. So they did it outside the city. And the place that we know that crucifixions took place was a place in Aramaic that was called Golgotha, which was also known as the skull. And one of the two locations that people are taken to where they're showing, hey, this may be where it happened, where the crucifixion happened. There's actually, from a distance you can look, and the hill is shaped like a skull. So it's not, this isn't Pirates of the Caribbean, so there wasn't a pile of skulls there. That's not why they called it that. The idea was, is it may have been a visual of what they saw. And for you to understand, because a lot of you in the room who grew up in church, what happened is the term Golgotha actually translated in Latin as Calvary, and this is where we get the English term Calvary. Maybe you remember singing songs as a kid, hymns that brought up the idea of going to Calvary. This is where this term came from. It's actually the English version of the Aramaic term Golgotha, which means the skull. And so what they would do is that a person who was going to be crucified had to carry their own crossbeam, approximately 80 pounds. If you've ever picked up a bag of cement, some of the bags of cement usually come in 80-pound bags. And so they would have to carry this from the point of the conviction to the place where they would be crucified. And oftentimes, that 80 pounds was something that they had to carry. And the idea of the Romans is that they wanted to make sure that you took the punishment yourself. You were the one who was the victim. You were the one who made the crime happen. You're the criminal. Therefore, you carry this thing by yourself. And those of you who know the story of Jesus know that there was a point where he fell down and they asked another individual to help him carry that. Was something they would do is literally pick somebody out of the crowd and say, you are going to carry this cross. And so your job was to carry this 80-pound pole, basically, and you were supposed to carry it all the way until you got to the place. And you have to understand, and what we know from history is that the Romans crucified thousands upon thousands of individuals. This was their form of capital punishment. And we know from history, from writers like Josephus, that there were four ways that the Romans loved to crucify people. The first way that Romans loved to crucify people was basically in the form of an X. This was called the crux decussata, the crux decussata. And this was an idea where the cross was shaped like an X. And so you had two points that actually were on the ground, and a person would be pinned to the cross on four points. This was the least common of all the crucifixions, but for you to know that Andrew, who was one of the disciples of Jesus, actually, according to history, was crucified in this regard. He was crucified on the shape of a cross. A second and a little more likely form that was used oftentimes was a very simple form, and it was called crux simplex. And this was a large pole that was staked in the ground. It was just a pole. If you can imagine a telephone pole that may be 8 feet long, and the idea was they would take it, they would stick it into a hole, and generally how they would get it into the hole is they would have stones around the side and so that there was a way to slide it in and out of the hole, and they would put it into the ground, and this was just one straight pole that many people were crucified on. There was a third form that was used, and this became a little more common, and this was the crux commissa, the crux commissa. And this form is, many of you have seen, where it's a cross that's shaped like a capital T. It looks like this. Some of you may have come from a religious background or a Christian background where the pictures of Jesus that you remain seeing was that of a capital T, and his arms are wrapped around the back of the cross and his head is above it and it's like a T. This was a fairly common way that people were crucified throughout the day of Jesus. But the most common way that people were crucified, and this is the way that I think that Jesus may have been crucified, that doesn't mean that it's the right way or the only way, but there's some evidence behind this, is the crux emissa. And the crux emissa is a lowercase T. And the lowercase T is where a person would be crucified, and the idea is you didn't put the beam on top, you put the beam in front of the beam that was behind it, and it looked like a lowercase T. Now, here's my reasoning behind it. It's just doesn't necessarily make it accurate and make it right, except for the fact that we know there was a sign that was placed above Jesus' head, and on a T, you can't really place a sign above their head. It's a little difficult unless you have another pole that you would put behind it. And so the idea that they put a sign above his head that said the King of the Jews, and if you remember, even the religious leaders of Jesus' day hated that sign. They went back to Pilate and they said, hey, take that sign down. And Pilate said, no way, we're going to leave that up there. And it was a form of the mockery of Jesus, even in the course of him being on a cross. And so what would happen is that the folks would be crucified in one of these four ways. And we have history that we've gone back and we've seen where we've looked at, and there have been folks that have gone through and done excavation, and they have seen that these were the four common ways that people were crucified in the day of Jesus. And we see these things happen. And so what would go on in the course of Jesus is that they would bring them up and they would carry their pole and they would lay it on the ground, and then they would form the T and oftentimes would tie the T together, and then they would take the arms and they would put them out to the side, and they would take these square spikes. They look a lot like a railroad tie spike, if you've ever seen those, a long spike. And then there was a Roman guard, and his job was to attach the human to the pole. And so what they would do is they would take these spikes, and you have to understand that in the original Greek language, the term hand represented everything from basically beyond your elbow to the very tip of your hand. That's what the term hand meant. And so what they have discovered is that when individuals were crucified, they would nail them, and basically they would go through, and you can see, I wrote it up here, that there is two bones that come together right below your wrist. And so here's your wrist. There are two bones, the radius and the ulna, and they come together and they basically form a point, and this is a pivot place that can actually hold the weight of your body. And the Romans had perfected crucifixion. And so they would take the spike and they would place the spike right inside of there, and they would make sure that the person who was hanging on a tree would have the weight of their body literally hanging on the spikes that they would take and they would put them on. And here's the amazing thing about it is, for those of you who know a little bit about medicine and medical things, there's actually a nerve that goes right through here. And most of the time, the severing of that nerve would happen as the Roman soldiers would put the spikes into the hand of Jesus. And so the issue is this: it would bring forth a tremendous amount of pain. So much pain would go through the arm and through the chest, and then they would take the other hand and they would take a spike and they would put it into the arm of the other person, or the other side, and it would be pain that would shoot constantly all the way through the arms, up through the shoulders, and up through the chest. It was a constant pain that would take place. And so here's Jesus in this moment, filled with this tremendous pain. Now, most of us remember the picture that we see of Jesus hanging on a cross, and his legs were wrapped, his feet were wrapped on top of each other. That was a way that they would oftentimes nail their feet to the cross. But we discovered in 1968, they uncovered a set of bones that was located at one of the sites where they believed to be the crucifixion of Jesus. And there was a fellow that they later would name John. And during around the time period that Jesus was crucified, and here's what they discovered, was that the nail that they put into his feet was not on top of his feet. It was actually a nail that was driven into his heel, because the nail was still there. You see, they had taken the nail and tried to drive it in, found a knot in the wood, and it actually bent the nail, and they couldn't get it out whenever they buried the body, and they just left the nail in this person's heel. And so what they would do is they would take these folks like this, and then they would turn like this, 90 degrees, and then they would nail the nail into the heel of the feet. And what that would do is, over the course of a few minutes, would start causing excruciating pain, as great as it is through the shoulder, as great as it is through the chest, now through the hips of your body. Everything in you screams in pain. And then what would happen is that they would oftentimes offer some kind of wine, and they would make it bitter, as Mark describes. They would add myrrh to it, and the reason behind it was more of an algenic. It was the idea of trying to numb some of the pain, because they understood how much grief and pain that they were there. And because Jesus wanted to experience all of the pain of your sin and mine, he refused all of that. It would offer it to him, and he didn't take it. And then what they would do is they would, after they'd fastened the body to the tree, then someone would come along and they would raise up the tree. And the visual that most of us get is a tree that's 10, 12, 15 feet in the air. But you have to understand, this was a tree that was literally 2 feet off the ground. And so the person wasn't overly elevated. As a matter of fact, Josephus, when writing about the gruesomeness of crucifixion, would write about how oftentimes wild dogs would come during a crucifixion and they would feast off the flesh of the person who was on the cross. You think about it. This is gruesome. This is horrible. And Jesus knew in this moment that he had to go through this incredible pain and suffering and all of the things that he had to go through previous to this just so that he could help mankind understand the depth and the gravity of their sins. And so as we talk about this today, you need to understand that for every one of us, as we walk through this process, Jesus went through some of the greatest pain in his life, the greatest pain that any of us could ever possibly suffer through. Now let's pause for a moment. Are you one of those people that when you get sick, you're really kind and sweet, or are you a bit of a jerk? I'm a jerk. I'll admit it. It's this confession time. We're church, right? So we can be honest. My wife's here. She's going to say, yes, he's a real jerk. And so, and the reason why is because we're in pain, right? I mean, you look at the other persons who are with you in the house and you're like, look, I'm in pain here. Can you see my pain? And we think that for many of us in the room, that gives us some kind of right to be a jerk to the people who are around us, right? I mean, our families are like, that's it. You know, the flu bug has hit our house. Everybody move out and leave dad home alone because nobody wants to be around you. And we get to this place where none of us, where a lot of us don't like the pain, and we feel that we are justified in the middle of our pain to be a jerk, to say some things outside of the norm that we would normally say, to do some things that we normally wouldn't do, and we all can come back to it and say, look, if you knew the pain that I have, if you knew the pain that I suffered from, then you would understand. And some of us, we even live this life, right? I mean, you go through and you do things that you know are wrong. You know that you shouldn't be doing them, but you continue to do them and you say, the reason that I do these is because I've got pain in me and the pain is so real and so great and this is the only way that I can numb some of that pain. And here's what Jesus did. As a matter of fact, let's read from the book of Luke, the 22nd chapter, the story of the crucifixion of how Jesus dealt with his pain. In Luke 22 or 23, it says this. He says, Father, forgive them, for they have no idea what they're doing. That's profound. And then it goes even worse. Because there he is hanging, and the one thing that the Romans loved to do was to make a mockery of a crucifixion of the persons who were hanging on the tree. Why? Because they had wronged Rome, and they had wronged the system of the Romans. And so now what they would do is they would strip you down completely naked, and what they would do is they would gamble for your clothes. And in this case, because Jesus was a bit of a celebrity in his day, the Romans knew this. Those soldiers who were there knew that his clothes would probably catch a pretty good price. And so unlike most criminals who just died and you bartered for their clothes and you made a deal of it, in this case, Jesus was known throughout his day. And the issue was whoever gets these clothes can eventually sell these to somebody and they can begin to tell their friends because they've got some money. Hey, look, you remember that Jesus guy that everybody talked about? Remember him? He kind of healed people and everybody thought he was a cool guy. Well, this is his clothes. I own his clothes. I paid this much money for his clothes. And they sat there right at the foot of Jesus and they bargained for their clothes. The crowds watched. The leaders scoffed. I mean, they are now, not only is he dealing with excruciating pain, not only are the nails now, the severed nerves bringing forth pain, but imagine in the middle of all of his physical pain, the people who are standing there are mocking him. We want to talk about adding insult to injury. It says that he saved others. Let him save himself. If he's really God's Messiah, the chosen one, let him save himself. And then, to make matters worse, the hired hands, the soldiers, they jump in with the crowds. They're offering him a drink of sour wine, and they call out to him, "If you are the King of the Jews," because they saw the sign over his head, "save yourself." What kind of a fool does this kind of stuff? And the scriptures continue on. A sign was fastened above him with these words, "This is the King of the Jews." Even the people who were hanging beside him on a tree says this, they scoffed. "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." Man. I mean, in this moment, every person in the crowd, with the exception of his mom and a disciple that he loved, everybody else is scoffing at him in the middle of the darkest moment of his pain. This isn't just some rumor that's going around town. This isn't just some negativity that's happening in his world. The reality is this. He is hanging on a tree in absolute, utter pain, physical pain. And the people who are there, the people who showed up, the people who were a part of this are doing nothing more than scoffing him. They are doing nothing more than taunting him. They're doing nothing more than talking bad about this individual who's on a tree. Who are those people? I mean, that's kind of a good question if you think about it. Let's pause and see who are the folks that are mocking him. The first group of people that we know are the masses. If you're writing some things down, this is a good one to write down. They're the masses. These are the crowds. These are the people who would come along and scoff at him. If you remember me telling you earlier of how they did crucifixions, they loved to put them by main roads going into town, right at the edge of town. And why would they do that? Because they knew that if they could put them right at the edge of town, when people came in, it would be an opportunity for them to know about this is how things work here. This is how these things are a part of what goes on. As a matter of fact, Mark writes about this in Mark 15. He says, even the people who are passing by, think about this, gang. These are the folks who don't even know Jesus. They're coming to town to celebrate with friends, to have a birthday party. They're coming to town just to have a business meeting or to do the kinds of things they're supposed to do to be coming to Jerusalem. Even those people, the passerbys, are the ones who are standing there and they're shaking their heads in mockery. They're saying, "Ha, look at you now. You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Then save yourself and come down from the cross." This is an amazingly horrific, absolutely, massively horrible situation. And he endured it for you and for me. See, it wasn't just the ministers that were there. There was also the masses. There was the ministers, the church leaders, the religious leaders, if you will, that hung out. You know, these are the people that try to make sure that everything's morally right. You've met these kind of folks. And they take morals and they take things like integrity and they put that above grace. And they live in such a way that everybody has to stay in line. And their job is to be the referees of all mankind. And so they make sure that when somebody steps out of line, they're going to do that. And they're so proud of themselves in this moment. Why? Because the one person who didn't do what they thought they should do, the one person who constantly went against the things that they talked about, he healed on the Sabbath. He would do things that other people would say not to do. And the reality was, he's now finally hanging on a tree. We got him. And you can sense the religious leaders who watch their hands clean of the situation because they remain kosher, standing there looking at this tree and watching Jesus die, and they have a sense of smugness in them that says he gets what he deserves. Just like the religious elite of today. There's a third group of people that are there. These are the military, the hired guns, right? The soldiers. You've all met people that just say, you know what, I just do my job. I mean, they pay me to do this. And quite honestly, religion and my work don't correspond at all. And the whole relationship with Jesus thing, they don't really correspond. I just do my job. I mean, most of us have a hatred for the soldier who's there, who's inflicting the pain on Jesus as he's putting the nails into his wrists. But the problem is this, you have to understand, he's a hired hand. He'd do this all day long. This was his job. He was the guy who was given a hammer and some spikes, and it didn't matter who it was that was laying on the tree. The truth was he did this, and he did this all day long. It was his job. This is what he was supposed to do. Many of us say, you know what, I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. Then there's a fourth group, and the fourth group is the marginalized, the criminals, right? When you think about it, these are the folks who are literally, they are the ones we find out that were robbers. They were stealers. They went and stole from other people or individuals or other things. And the problem was these individuals are still, they're standing on a tree, and we find out that even they are going as far as to marginalizing this individual. Here's the thing about it is that in this process, we see these four groups of people who go through, these four groups of people who were standing there at the cross of Jesus, and they're mocking him. They're making fun of him. And here's what Jesus has to say to them. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Wow. I don't know about you, but when people speak ill of me, my first thought isn't this. When people talk bad about my life, or they don't even know me, and they try to say things that they're saying out of school, I mean, you probably have experienced some of this in your life. My first thought isn't to go to God and do these things. I mean, here's Jesus going through this crucifixion, and notice this, the three things that he does. Number one, he prays to God. What? I mean, here are the very people who are scoffing at him. Here are the very people who are making fun of him. Here are the very people who are condemning him. Here are the very people who have caused him more pain than any of us in this room could ever imagine. And his first response is to go to God. I mean, you think about this, how different this is for most of us, because when somebody wrongs us, our first response isn't this. I mean, I have to confess to you, I'm not as holy as some of you think that I am. When somebody wrongs me, my first response is, you know, God, it would be really cool if that smiting thing worked right now, right? I mean, just, God, smite them and them and them. These are my four smiters this month. If we could just, and I don't know what smiting is, but it'd be kind of cool if that happened, you know? But here's Jesus, and he's not praying for smiting. Here's what he's praying for. He's praying for number two. He's praying for forgiveness. He's saying, God, these people are beating me to a pulp. These people have crucified me and hung me on this tree. These people have placed me in a way that it's hard for me to breathe, because I'm standing here and I've got all kinds of pain going through my body, and the last thing I need right now is to be able to, and this is one of the ways that oftentimes guys on the cross would breathe, because their hands would be up here as they would have to pull themselves up against the very bone that was nailed to the tree so that they could take a deep breath. And Jesus is saying, forgive them. And then here's the third thing that he says, they have no idea what they're doing. See, this is the difficulty. Because in your situation, when somebody wrongs you, you love to point out the fact they know exactly what they're doing. They know exactly what they're saying about me. They know exactly the thing that they're doing. And here's Jesus standing in front of a group of individuals who 1 week earlier were putting down their coats and their palm branches, and they were pronouncing him, Hosanna, Hosanna, and they were celebrating this guy. They thought he had come to liberate Jerusalem and to bring forth a new order. This is the very group of people who less than a week later are standing in front of him yelling, crucify him, crucify him. These are the individuals. These are the people who are standing there while he's hanging on a tree, and they're making fun of him. They're saying, surely you can save others, but you can't even save yourself. And he has the audacity and the boldness as the Son of God to say, they have no idea what they are even doing. The writer Paul would say 60 some years later in the book of Ephesians, the sixth chapter, he would put it this way. He would say, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but our battle is against principalities and powers beyond this world. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. And Jesus knew that. The Hebrew writer would put it this way in Hebrews 9, and just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, so also, listen to this, Christ died once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. Hear this, gang. As horrific as the crucifixion was, and it was horrific, as horrible as those moments were, man, they were horrible. As mean as every person in the audience, practically every person in the audience was, and man, they were mean. This whole thing played out exactly the way God had planned it hundreds of years earlier. For you and for me. Because he knew that Jesus had to be sacrificed to take away the sins of many people. And you, my friends, are the many people. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ and you've said, Jesus, come into my world, and you've repented of your sin, then this is you in the room. Understand this. You can put your name right here. You can go this. So also Christ died once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of Chris Duncan. Put your name in there. Because if you've given your life to Christ, this is what happened. And it says this, he will come again not to deal with our sins. He's not going to come again to make sure that you're right and you're living right and you're doing all the right stuff, because you and I fail at that. He's going to come again for this purpose, to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. If you are a believer in Christ and you've given your life to Christ and you've accepted him as your Lord and Savior, then guess what? This is the issue. Jesus voluntarily went to the cross because in any moment he could have called down a legion of angels to save him from the pain and the destruction and the death that he had to go through. And he chose not to do that. He could have numbed the pain, and he chose not to do that. You know why? Because he knew when he was hanging on a tree that Chris Duncan's sins, that your sins were the very sins that mattered. And the only way for you and for me to get back to a God who was holy was for a sacrifice to take place. And that sacrifice was Jesus Christ. He voluntarily gave up his life for you and for me. And for that, man, am I grateful. Amen. Now, here's my question to you. We're going to make this a little personal today. So, which group are you in the story? You see, the piousness of us as Christians at times is to look at the people in the story and to pull ourselves away from them, when in reality we are them. Are you the masses? Are you the person that just kind of goes with the flow? Hey, if everybody's condemning somebody, I'm just going to condemn them. That's the thing to do. Maybe you're the ministry folks, right? You're the ones who get to denounce those who are doing wrong. You're the ones who love to stand there and say, you know what? You're not holy, but you're holy. You're not holy, and you're not holy. And here's the reason why you failed at this. And you love to keep integrity in front of you. You love to be the person who says, that person has great integrity, and you put that above the very grace that Jesus Christ came and died for them. Maybe for you, you're the military. You're just the hired hand in all of this. And the truth is, you just do your job, and you just continue to do your job, and you really don't understand this stuff. It's a little bit mystical for you, but you just kind of do the things that you're supposed to do. Or maybe some of you, even in the room, know you're the person who's the marginalized. You're the person who's the misfit. I mean, you know the wrong that you've done. Maybe you've even served time in a local jail or a prison because of the things that you've done. You've been arrested somewhere along the way. You know the hard things that you've done and the difficulty. And you're like, that's me in this story. Because I think for every one of us in the room, we have to come to the realization that we are someone or a group of someones, even in this story. We fit in this story somewhere along the way. And so then, here's the thing, that the last question that I want to ask today, so we close out our time here. So what do you need to do now? What do you need to do now? I want to close by showing you a story about a gal by the name of Rachel Denhollander. You may recall that name. She was a U.S. gymnast, and she was the person who first came forward and said, "I was sexually abused by Larry Nassar, the physician for the United States Gymnastics Organization." And because of her testimony, other women decided to step forward and to begin to go through the journey that ultimately led Larry Nassar to be convicted of 40 years to 175 years in prison for sexually abusing young women over the course of a number of years. And Rachel was an individual who not only gave up her journals so that she could read her journey of learning how she could forgive the person who sexually molested her, but even in the same aspect, she testified against Larry Nassar in his testimony. And then at the end of the entire trial, whenever the people had the privilege of standing up and basically confronting their accuser, Rachel stood and she was the last person to talk, and she spent 30 minutes walking through a conversation as she spoke directly to Mr. Nassar. And I decided, because as I was reading through the testimony and watching it, there's about a 3.5 minute clip that I want you to understand and see about a person who has been wronged, a person who has every right to accuse a person, another individual who has ruined their life in so many ways, and to watch how this person understands and senses the very grace that God brings us in the same way I'm trying to describe it. Let's watch the screen together.
The cost, emotional and physical, to see this through has been greater than many will ever know. And Larry, I don't need to tell you what the cost of your abuse has been to me, because you got to read my journals, every word of them, because those had to go into evidence to make this happen. But I want you to understand why I made this choice, knowing full well what it was going to cost to get her, and with very little hope of ever succeeding. I did it because it was right. No matter the cost, it was right. And the farthest I can run from what you have become is to daily choose what is right instead of what I want. You have become a man ruled by selfish and perverted desires. A man defined by his daily choices over and over again to feed that selfishness and perversion. You chose to pursue your wickedness no matter what it cost others. And the opposite of what you have done is for me to choose to love sacrificially, no matter what it costs me. In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom, and you have spoken and praying for forgiveness, and so it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you have read the Bible you carry, you know that the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. You spoke and praying for forgiveness, but maybe if you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom today. The Bible you carry says it is better for a millstone to be thrown around your neck and you thrown into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble. And you have damaged hundreds. The Bible you speak carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and his eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well.
Some of you today have sat through this sermon and you have been more uncomfortable than you've ever been in church. And the reality is this, because you know that I described the crucifixion of an innocent individual and you are not. And the best news for you today is that he died on that tree for you. And I think that there's some of you in the room that for the very first time, you recognize this. And man, you want this. You want this kind of repentance and grace in your life. You want this in your world. And you've been trying to do what's right. You've been trying to be a better person. You've been trying to clean up a few things here and there. But the truth of the matter is, it's still right there with you. And today, you need an opportunity. And so I'm going to give you that opportunity. In just a second, I'm going to ask all of us to close our eyes and to bow our heads. And I know that for some of you today, for the very first time, you're ready to say yes to Jesus. You're ready to say yes to this individual who walked to a cross for you. You're ready to make this moment happen. And you're ready to say, look, there's nothing I could do. I would have been one of the people right there in the crowd. I probably would have done exactly what everyone else would have done. And Jesus says to you, if you're willing to accept it, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The amazing thing about the story of Jesus for you to understand, especially if you're new to the faith, is that less than 2 months later, 3,000 men gave their life to this very Savior that they were saying and mocking through a message delivered by a person who abandoned him in this moment. We find, according to the book of Acts, the 6th chapter, the 7th verse, that says to us that many priests accepted Christ and followed him. These were the very people who were pompous and real, and they come to a realization, this is a Savior for me. Those of you who know anything about the cross know that one of the criminals beside him actually stopped in that moment and said, look, this guy's innocent. And he looked at Jesus and said, can I be with you? And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Even the guy who is in charge, the manager of the hired guns, the soldiers, the centurion, would say, surely this was the Son of God. It's amazing that in that darkest moment, people still said yes to Jesus, either there or within the next couple of months. So what's holding you back? What's holding you back from being a part of Hebrews chapter 9, of accepting him as your Lord and Savior? So I'm going to just ask you, if you would, close your eyes, put your head down. And today, if this is the first time that you want to say yes to Jesus, then just raise a hand up high. Just take one of your hands and raise them up high. If this is your first time that you want to say yes to Jesus, stick your hand up in the air. I see a hand. There you go. Make this moment between you and God. Accept him as your Savior. Accept him as your Lord. Yes. God, we celebrate the 7 people in this room who said yes. And we say, Lord, that you would remind them in this moment how much you love them, that your grace is sufficient for them, that you hung on a tree for them, that the message of Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing, is a message that wasn't just in that moment, but it's a message, even a prayer today, that you continue to talk about in this moment. So thank you, Jesus.